Colossians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me make a couple of apologies. It's probably not the best way to start a sermon, but with a couple of apologies. Firstly to some of the Yorkshire Camps people who have, I can't remember who, but possibly have heard me speak on this before. Hopefully there's something edifying still in it the second time. And then secondly to everybody, because as I read the passage, you'll understand that there's absolutely no way that a preacher can do justice to it. There's no way that I can stand and feel as if I've conveyed the majesty and the glory of the verses that we're about to receive. But hopefully with God's help, it will be helpful and it will cause people to really view Jesus in a more amazing way. So there we go. The book of Colossians, just I guess by way of introductions, written by the Apostle Paul. We see that in the very first verse of the book, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, means somebody who's seen Jesus since he rose from the dead and has authority to teach on his behalf, to spread his message around the world. So it's a letter written by Paul to God's holy people in Colossae. Now, I guess for the purposes of this, it doesn't really matter exactly when this was written or exactly where Colossae is in a map. My geography is terrible, so I wouldn't know anyway. But what really does matter as we read this is that we know that the church in Colossae, the Colossian believers, they're a good church of faithful believers. We know that sometimes when Paul or the other New Testament writers write a letter to a particular church, it's because there are big issues to sort out. Maybe there's lots of sin going on in the congregation, unconfessed or unrepentant sin. Maybe there's a big controversy that needs sorting out. Maybe there's an argument that needs resolving. But that's not the case here. This is a good church. Paul describes them as the faithful brothers and sisters. And then through verses 3 to 14, there's all kinds of little clues that we get that Paul is happy with this church. They're real Christians. They really know Jesus. What they believe about him is true and good and sound. They've not been swept away by false teaching or anything like that. They're living lives in accordance with what they believe, and they're going well. And so it begs the question of why he's writing to them. And the answer is he's writing to them by way of reminder. And I think we all probably know from our own experience that even Christians who know the truth and who believe in Jesus constantly need reminding of the truth that we believe. My brain can be a bit like a sieve. I hear something in a sermon or in a talk or as I read my Bible, and I feel like I understand it. I feel like it affects me, but 15 minutes later, as we get on with life, it gets lost. So he's writing by way of reminder. And what he wants to remind them of, first and foremost, the first thing on the agenda is Jesus. Is who Jesus is and what he's done for them. Who Jesus is and what he's done for them. And so he writes verses 15 to 23. Near the start of his letter, out of the introductions are out of the way, he gets on to the most important thing that he wants to remind them of, and that is the Lord Jesus. So let me read Colossians 1, verse 15, and I'll read through to verse 23. And this is what we'll remind ourselves of this evening. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So we start. The first thing that Paul wants to remind his Colossian readers, his Colossian Christians of, is that the Son is the image of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God. I suppose in a way all sons are images of their father. I look a little bit like my father. I look more and more like my father as I start wearing glasses and going bald and those kind of things. I look more and more like him. But I don't look exactly like him. I'm not the perfect image of my father. And yet the Son, Jesus, is the perfect image of God. Whatever God is like, Jesus is like. Whatever Jesus is like, God is like. And he's not just like him physically in terms of his physical appearance. The man Jesus, as he walked on earth, his physical appearance bore no resemblance to a God or anything like that. He was a man. But it means his character. It means his attributes. Whatever Jesus is like, God is like. Whatever God is like, Jesus is like. And the reason that's such good news is because God is invisible. God is invisible. The Son is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God. Maybe sometimes we wish we could. And maybe there are times when we wish we would have an incredible vision like we read in the Bible, or a dream, or something or other like that. But we can't. We can't see God. And yet we can see Jesus. I guess as 21st century believers, we can't see him with our eyes, as some people were privileged to do in the past. But we can see him through the pages of God's word. And as we see Jesus, we see God. Jesus is the way that the invisible God chooses to reveal himself. It's through his Son. Through his Son. So Jesus is the Son, and being with the Son comes with some privileges. Being the Son comes with some privileges. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. This is the second half of verse 15. The firstborn over all creation. The idea of a firstborn is important in the Bible, because the firstborn is the one with all the rights. The one with all the rights. Think of Jacob and Esau, Esau selling his birthright, his firstborn son rights to his brother. The firstborn is the one with all the rights. The firstborn is the one who can say that everything my father has is mine. Everything that he owns, everything that comes under his name is mine. It's my right. I will receive it because it's my right as the firstborn. 2022 gave the perfect example of this, the perfect illustration. I guess most of us probably remember where we were on the 8th of September when we found out that the Queen had died. 70 years of reign. She reigned a long time. And I think 179 prime ministers she were kind of during her reign across the Commonwealth. She reigned all that time, 70 years. The day that she died was the day that Charles received his firstborn rights. As the firstborn child, from the day he was born, he was certain to be the monarch. It was his right. Nobody else could supersede him after and be born after him and come in the way. Charles, it was his firstborn rights that he would receive that kingdom. But Jesus is firstborn over all creation. And that means that Jesus has the right to everything in creation. Every created thing is rightfully Jesus's. Every star in the sky and planet, every mountain, jungle, desert, sea, every animal and every person, everything we think that we own, you know, our houses and our cars and gadgets and books and whatever else we've got, everything belongs to Jesus because he's the firstborn over all creation. He can look across the universe and look at everything and say, that's mine. It's my right. Those things belong to me. And the reason is, verse 16, because in him all things were created. It's his because he made it. Because he made it. And we understand that concept. We understand the concept that when we make something, it belongs to that person. That's why trademarks exist. If I come up with an amazing product, then and I trademark it, then it's mine because I've made it. I own the rights to it. Or if I come up with an incredible idea for a new something or other, I can trademark it. And because I've made it, I have the right to that. Well, in Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth. The things down here, people and plants and animals on earth. And even the things in heaven. Alan sometimes talks about the many species of angel that we read in the Bible, and their beauty and their glory up in heaven and the way they worship God, even them created by Jesus. Things visible and invisible, everything that we can see in the world as we go around with our eyes, and all of the things in the world that we can't see. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, even the highest power structures that the human beings can come up with, all things have been created through him. I don't know whether you instinctively think of Jesus as the creator. If I'd asked you when you came in the room who created the universe, most of you would have said God, and perhaps in your mind you would have meant God the Father. But Jesus is the creator of everything. Alongside his Father, alongside the Holy Spirit, the creators of the universe. We read in Genesis, they say, let us make mankind in our image. And then there's just three little words which are packed with meaning. All things have been created through him and for him. Now, we like to think, and I do believe this is true, that God has made the world for us. And in a sense, he has. He's made an amazing world with all kinds of things that humans can enjoy. He's given every kind of food that we eat, and he's made that for us to enjoy. And he's given us amazing scenery and mountains and things for us to enjoy. He's really gone above and beyond in creating a world that we enjoy. But actually, the creation was made for Jesus. He made it for himself. He made it for the purpose of bringing himself glory. Every created thing is supposed to make us think that Jesus is amazing. Every star that we look at, every time we eat this food that God has made for us, every time we look at these scenery that God has created for us, it's supposed to make us worship Jesus. It's supposed to make us say, there is somebody and something so much greater than me who has made all of this. He made it for himself, for the purpose of his own glory. Jesus is before all things, verse 17. He is before all things. I guess there's two ways you could look at this. You could say that he's before all things in terms of importance. You know, in a school, the head teacher comes before the teacher, and the teacher comes before the students. They're more important. It's kind of a hierarchy. And that could be true. Jesus is before us. He is more important than us. We do come under his authority. But I think there's a more literal sense to this, that Jesus came before all things. Jesus is eternal. He never came into being. However far back in the past you go, Jesus is there. He wasn't created at Christmas. Of course, that's when he was born, but he wasn't created for the first time there. It is amazing how many people you talk to who think that might be the case, that Jesus came into being at Christmas, but it's not true. He was before all things. No matter how far back in history you go, Jesus was there. Before everything, eternal with God the Father. And in him, all things hold together. I wish I knew what this meant. In him, all things, I guess it means in some way that without Jesus sustaining the universe, it would cease to exist. Does that mean that if Jesus stopped holding his creation together, it would explode? I don't know. Would it just disintegrate? Would it just cease to exist and vanish like that? I don't know. Then my body and your body has about 30 trillion cells in it. Something like that. I haven't counted, but about 30 trillion cells. What would happen if Jesus was to stop holding the universe together? Would I just dissolve into a puddle on the floor? Or would I just vanish? I don't know. But Jesus, having created the world, continues to sustain it himself. Continues to hold it together. Holds all of the atoms in the sun as they burn. Holds my 30 trillion cells together to create a functioning human being. He holds together all things. And he is the head of the body, the church. Lots of places in the Bible talk about Jesus as being the head. Sometimes as a kind of a figurative head in a sense we're joined with him, and where he goes we go, when he goes to death we go to death of Christians, when he rises again we rise again. But here it talks about being the head of the body, the church, and the church is pictured like a body. Everybody in this room fulfills a different role in God's church. I wonder what part of the body I am. Maybe I'm a big toe or something, I don't know, or a fingernail or an armpit or something, I don't know. But the church is pictured like a body, and Jesus is the head. The head is the part that directs and coordinates the other parts. Jesus, this awesome creator of the universe, is the head of the church. He's our leader, he directs us, he instructs us, and we take our direction from him. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now, a couple of months ago, on camp, I helped run camps for teenagers, Christian camps, where we teach the Bible, and I taught on this passage, and I'm sorry to say, I got it wrong, and somebody was kind enough afterwards to come and correct me, because the mistake I made, I didn't quite know what to do with this phrase that Jesus is the beginning, because it seemed to me just like it was repeating itself. It already explained about Jesus being the creator, about Jesus being before all things, and I kind of thought, Jesus is the beginning, is that just another way of saying that he was there at the beginning, or that he is the creator, or that he's always existed? Is it just another way of saying the same thing? And so that's kind of how I explained it. But actually, reading the whole sentence, it's clear that the beginning is linked to being the firstborn from among the dead. It's not that Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. It's that Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Let me try and explain what that means. Jesus is the beginning from among the dead. Well, what does it mean to be the beginning? It means that there's more to come. If you're at the beginning of something, it means there's more to come. And so Jesus is the beginning from among the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. He died on the cross. 3 days later, rose again. But that was only the beginning. And Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Now, we already know that being the firstborn means that you've got the rights. You've got the rights to the kingdom in Charles's case, the rights to all of creation in Jesus's case, and specifically the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus has claimed the rights even over death, even over the thing that no human being has ever been able to conquer. Try as many people have, Jesus has claimed the rights over those things. So taking this sentence all together, Jesus is the beginning from among the dead. He was the first of what will come in the future. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's claimed total victory and the total rights even over death. Well, it means that those who follow Jesus will rise from the dead with him on the day that he comes. He was just the beginning. We are those that will follow. He was the first fruits, and we one day will rise out of death with him. And he's the firstborn. That death has been totally conquered. And so that death never has to claim us again. It never has to claim us again. We will rise with Jesus. He was the beginning, and we are what will follow. And because Jesus has totally beaten death, totally claimed the rights over it as the firstborn, even over death, it means we will never die again. If you're a Christian, when Jesus comes back to judge the earth, you will rise. Your body, whatever state it's in at that day, maybe you'll have been dead for 100 years, maybe you'll still be alive, but your body will be raised and you'll be given a perfect, resurrected body. And then because Jesus is the firstborn over death, that body will never die. That body will never die. Death has been totally beaten. So that in everything, he might have the supremacy. Jesus isn't a compartmentalized God. Many religions in the world, they have a God of this and a God of that and a God of the sun and a God of the moon, and they're different, and then they have a God of the crops and a God of this and a God of that. Well, Jesus has the supremacy over everything. Over creation, over death, over all of these things. Jesus is a total, unrivaled, unquestionable, unequalable ruler. There are many leaders in the world who would love to be able to claim that kind of power, and many leaders who would love to be unrivaled and unquestionable and unequalable and unchallengeable, but none of them have touched the supremacy of Jesus. I wonder if one of those leaders did claim this kind of power, what would they use it for? If there was a human leader who had total supremacy over every aspect of the universe, how would they use it? I wonder, how would you use it? If you were put into this position of having total supremacy over every aspect of life and death and the universe, what kind of perverse and evil desires would you want to satisfy? What kind of terrible things might you do with your power? The rest of this little passage is going to tell us what Jesus did with his power. As the supreme Lord of the universe, what has Jesus chosen to do with all of that power? Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. As the God of all things, as the firstborn over everything, Jesus used that power to reconcile to himself all things. Now, reconcile is a beautiful word. Reconcile means to make peace between things which were formerly at war. You know, if two countries which have been at war sign a peace treaty and they've reconciled, if two members of a family who've been not talking to each other or fighting with each other for decades choose to make peace, then they've reconciled. And Jesus, as the God of the universe, has reconciled to himself, so reconciled to God, rather, all things. Reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things on heaven. Interesting, isn't it, that it's not just things on earth that need reconciling to God, that need correcting and making perfect, but it's also things in heaven. That's the extent and the reach of sin and the fall, which has meant that the entire creation needs reconciling to God. And the way that he's done it is by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You might wonder if such a supreme, unquestionable ruler as Jesus might have found a different way to reconcile to himself all things. Surely with all that power at his fingertips to create and destroy everything that's existed, there must have been another way for him to reconcile to himself everything that has been tainted by sin. But no, the cross was the only way. Jesus himself cried out that if there was another way, he would have taken it. If there was any other way that he could have brought people and creation back to God, then he would have done that instead. But no, he went to the cross and shed his blood. And this is where it starts to get more personal, verse 21 to 23. Because rather than talking about creation being reconciled to God in abstract terms, we now read about us. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Have you felt that in your life, that you're alienated from God? That you didn't have the communion and the closeness and the fellowship with God that you might have wanted? Or maybe you found that you didn't want that at all. Yeah, you spent much of your life against God, not seeking him, ignoring him, forgetting about him, alienated from him. And did you realize that you were his enemy? Nobody can be passive towards God. Nobody can sit on the fence. Alan said this morning, it's very sharp. You can't sit on the fence. We're enemies of God by nature because of our sin. Ever since Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, ever since they first ate that fruit and that God forbade them to eat, human beings have had sin in our hearts. And we've made choices and actions and thought thoughts and said words and done things that make us God's enemy. God is too pure, too holy, too perfect for any sin not to make us an enemy of him. And just think about it if that wasn't true. Imagine a God who didn't care about sin. Imagine a God who was okay with selfishness and lies and greed and violence and aggression and murder and all of those things. Imagine a God who was okay with that. And be glad that we have a God who says, sin makes you my enemy. Your selfishness and your greed and your pride and the way that you hurt other people and the way that you ignore me makes you my enemy. Because of your evil behavior. Because of how you live, because you don't live the way I designed this world to be lived. It makes you my enemy. But now, Jesus has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. It's re-emphasizing, isn't it, that Christ died in a physical way. His physical body was killed on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took all of the sin, all of the punishment for that sin that we rightly deserve, and he bore it himself so that we can be reconciled to God, so that there can be peace, so that God can say, yes, that sin, I hate it and it makes you my enemy, but it has been punished. I've not let it go. I've not ignored it. I've done what I needed to do as a just God, and I've punished your sin because Jesus has done it. On the cross, in his physical body, with his blood shed, Jesus paid the price that was needed to buy us out of slavery to sin, so that we can be reconciled to God, so that God can say, you are no longer a slave to those evil things that you want, but now you are mine. Sin is no longer your master, but I am your master instead, and we are reconciled. In his body, on the cross, Jesus gave us all of his perfect righteousness. Everything that he had done and said and thought that was good over 33 years, Jesus said, I give it to you as a gift so that you can be reconciled to God. So that when God looks at us, he sees us holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. We can be reconciled. There can be peace between us and God because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus' holiness, Jesus' without blemishness, and Jesus' blamelessness. That's how God sees the Christian. That's how God sees somebody who has trusted Jesus. Total and complete reconciliation. No grudges held, no lingering resentment, but full peace between us and God. That's the gospel. That's the wonderful, wonderful gospel. And yet, I'm almost wary of saying this, but you'll understand what I mean. And yet, this gospel comes with a condition. And where it seems wrong to say that the gospel comes with conditions, because the condition isn't that we have to be good enough of ourselves. The condition isn't that we have to pray to God enough or attend enough church meetings. We considered that this morning. The condition isn't that we have to, from now on, make sure that we don't sin anymore. The condition is this. These things are true. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. The condition, the only condition for these things to be true of us, for us to be reconciled to God, is that we continue in our faith, is that we continue trusting only in what Jesus has done on the cross in order to reconcile us to God. Never shifting from that hope which is held out in the gospel. Never allowing us to think that actually maybe it does depend on us a little bit and we have got to be good enough in order for God to hear our prayers or God to accept us. Never thinking that if I do this and that, well, that means that God will accept me. Never allowing false teachers to come in and steer us away from the truth, but continuing established and firm, not moving from the hope held out in the gospel. And like the Colossians, I hope that this is the gospel that we have heard and that has been proclaimed to us, to every creature under heaven, and of which Paul became a servant. We know who Jesus is. He is the Son, the image of God, the firstborn over creation. He's the creator of everything. He's before everything. Everything was made for him. He holds everything together. He's the head of the body. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. He's supreme over everything. He has all the fullness of God dwelling inside him. And he used that power to reconcile us to himself. When we were alienated from God, when we were God's enemies because of our sin, in Christ's physical body, he presented us holy and blameless and above reproach. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. I think it's always more of a danger and more of a temptation than we think it is that we will shift from the hope of the gospel. Don't think that you're above that, that you're not in danger of doing that. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, on who he is, the Lord of the universe, and on what he's done for you, and how hopeless you are without him to reconcile you to God. Amen.